Good morning, everybody. You guys are the faithful ones that are here on a holiday weekend. I think you guys get extra special big crowns in heaven for that. Yeah. If you're new this morning, my name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock Church, and I'm glad that you're here. This morning, we're continuing on in our study through the book of Acts, and today we're going to be taking a look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. It's an amazing section of Scripture, and I am very excited to teach on it. You guys remember the last few weeks, Josh and Bill have been speaking on Acts chapter 8, and at this time, we are seeing that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the church is going gangbusters. It's an absolute miracle what's happening in the lives of these men and women during this time in history. Because time and time again, we are seeing the Holy Spirit come upon the disciples with unusual fullness, and the result is supernatural power leading to courageous, life-giving witness of Jesus Christ. That's kind of the formula. Spirit, power, witness, new life. And that's what we see unfolding in the history of the early church. And this morning, we will see the same spirit, power, witness, and new life in the miraculous conversion of the Apostle Paul. A Christian killer, a destroyer of the church, turned into a worshiper of Jesus, a lover of the church, and perhaps into one of the most effective witnesses for the gospel of all time. An incredible section of Scripture. So Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22, grab your notes in your bulletin or get your Bible and follow along with me. I'm going to pray and we'll get into it. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can sing to you. Thank you that we can be like these two gals, witnesses of you by your power. I thank you, God, that you drew us here on this holiday weekend to speak to us. I pray, God, you'd use me by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to your children so that all of us would walk away more encouraged in our relationship with you and with one another. I commit this time to you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right, so Acts chapter 9. This marks a distinct turning point in the book of Acts. Because up until now, Peter has held a prominent position in the church as he's preached to the nation of Israel. But from this moment on, we'll see that the Apostle Paul will gradually become the more prominent figure, and the gospel will begin to make its way to the Gentiles, those that are not Israelite by birth. That said, before he was the great Apostle Paul, his name was Saul. And for us to grasp the fullness of what we will learn this morning, we need to talk about who he was before he met Jesus. So here's a quick history lesson. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was named after the first king of Israel. He was born a Jew. He studied in Jerusalem under the most prominent Jewish scholar of his day named Gamaliel. And Saul became a Pharisee, a rabbi, and a zealot. His education was top-notch. It would be like our modern-day Oxford or Cambridge. He was a very, very educated man. Saul was also a Roman citizen, a right that he inherited from his father. And at this time in our story, he was likely in his early 30s. Now, Saul was generally regarded by the rabbis as one of the most promising young men in Judaism, and his zeal was unmatched. As Saul watched the growth of the Christian faith known as the Way, that's what it was called at the time, he saw it as a threat to his own religion, to his very identity, and with unbounded vigor, passion, and focus, Saul sought to destroy Christianity in its entirety. Let's look at some verses that describe Saul before he became the great Apostle Paul. Josh spoke about this a couple of weeks ago in Acts 8:3. Look at the wording here. Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. That's a picture of who he was before Jesus. Some translations say that Saul ravaged the church. Speaking of himself before Jesus invaded his life, Acts 22, verse 4, he says of himself, "I persecuted," look at the language, "the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison." Or again, speaking of himself before Jesus, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them."
Many a time, he said, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. That is a picture of who he was. Before he met Christ, the Apostle Paul was a hater of Jesus, a hater of his people, and a man that forced people into prison because of their belief in Jesus and rejoiced in their murder. We need to make this real. What kind of man do you picture him to have been? Because sometimes the scriptures, when we read it, it can seem stale. Do you think that Saul quietly knocked on doors and asked people to follow him into prison? We need to realize that he, before he met Christ, he beat down doors and dragged men and women off to their death by their hair while they screamed on the top of their lungs for him to stop. Or put it this way, how many kids saw their mommy and daddy ripped away from them because of Saul? How many Christians went into hiding because Saul of Tarsus was coming? In many ways, it is impossible to draw a modern parallel to the conversion of Paul. It would be kind of like if Trent Reznor, you know who he is? He's the lead singer of Nine Inch Nails. Or Marilyn Manson, do you know who he is? Or Stephen Hawking, so anti-Christianity. Or Charles Manson, or Xi Jinping, the Chinese General Secretary of the Communist Party of China. It'd be like if one of them became a Christian. It would rock the world if one of those guys got saved and then started telling everyone around them that they needed to get saved too. Could you imagine Marilyn Manson becoming a Christian and then telling everybody else that they need to become a Christian too? And even that doesn't compare to what we see. Paul became a powerful weapon for Christ. He had an amazing testimony. He was a fantastic defender of the faith, and he was a prolific author. But let's see how it began. How did he become that? Because he was Saul, and that takes us to Acts 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's people. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Love this. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. Bam, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Unbelievable! You guys remember in Acts chapter 8, a wave of persecution hit Jerusalem and scattered the Christians. And now Paul is hunting these Christians down in other cities. Damascus was 160 miles away from Jerusalem. That shows you how hardcore, how obsessed he was about hunting Christians down. That would be like you and I walking from here to almost Moab. He hated Jesus. He hated Christians. And while he was still breathing murderous threats against the Lord's people on the road to Damascus, boom, Jesus intervenes. On his way, Saul sees a light from heaven. He falls to the ground. He hears the voice of the very Jesus he is persecuting. We need to make this real. For us to understand his emotions, we need to realize that Paul was convinced that Jesus was dead. But now with crushing force, Paul learns that Jesus is not dead at all, that he's been raised from the dead, that he's been glorified at the right hand of God. In an instant, in a flash, Jesus changed the entire direction of his life. Boom. Unbelievable. Acts 26:14, it adds a detail to this story. Later when Paul is talking about this moment that this happened, he said this. Speaking of this moment, he said, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Here's the detail. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, said Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Many of you probably don't know what a goad is. I certainly have never held one. Maybe Josh Whitney has, but it's a sharp-pointed stick used to prod animals along to keep them in line. And so kicking a goad would have been incredibly painful, especially in Paul's day, because they all wore sandals. So Jesus is saying, why are you persecuting me? Why are you hurting yourself? Why are you kicking against the goads? And now nobody knows the quiet mind of Paul. Nobody knows what was happening in his heart. Nobody knows exactly these details but Jesus. But what we do know is that he was kicking against the goads. He was fighting against Jesus, and it hurt, and it was time for him to stop. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you hurting yourself? Asked Jesus. And so here's my question for us this morning. Are you kicking against the goads, or are you fighting against Jesus? Maybe you're here this morning and you are not a Christian. And you are kicking against the goats. Perhaps you've seen the lives of your friends change or your loved ones change because of Jesus, and you just hate it. Maybe you're here today because they just won't shut up already. Maybe you think that Jesus Christ is a crutch for weak people, but as you're kicking and fighting against it, it hurts. Maybe this morning you need to become a Christian. Like Paul, you need to stop hating and start loving the person of Jesus. You need to say yes to Jesus and become a Christian this morning, and it's so easy. You receive him. We can help you with that at the Connections booth. Maybe you're already a Christian, but you're fighting against Jesus. You're kicking against the goads because you're not listening to Jesus. Maybe as a Christian, you won't give up a particular sin or start following Jesus in a way that you know you need to be. Maybe as a Christian, you're making excuses like, well, everyone else is doing it. Or there's always grace. Or that's too hard. Jesus would never ask me to give that up, would he? Maybe as a Christian, you don't need to stop kicking against the goads of unbelief, but rather you need to stop fighting against Jesus in your disobedience. And here's the deal. In any scenario where you are resisting Jesus, it only hurts you. It only hurts you. Because if you're refusing Jesus, if you're resisting Jesus by not believing in him, ultimately that only hurts you because it lands you in hell. If you're a Christian and you're resisting Jesus and you're refusing to obey him, ultimately that only hurts you because it will render you joyless and peaceless. Are you fighting against Jesus? Are you kicking against the goads? This morning we need to embrace Jesus. And so what happens next? The men traveling with Saul, they stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. God is so awesome. Think about this. Make it real. Paul was this proud, zealous murderer of Christians who had grand plans to enter the city powerfully and systematically to hunt down Christians. And in an instant, in a moment, God blinds him and causes him to be led into the city by his hand, humbled and dependent. Boom! This moment would have blown Paul's mind. This moment would have cut him to the very core. To be told that Jesus was God, to realize your entire worldview is wrong, that instead of killing bad guys, you're killing good guys, that Jesus was the Christ, that Christianity was true, and that you were responsible for the death of Christians. Paul's entire world would have been flipped upside down. And he had to get his head right. The text said that he was so shocked, so stunned, that he couldn't eat or drink for 3 days. Boom, just sitting there. What? Now, I want to highlight something this morning that's too important for us to miss. And I'm going to say it one way, and then I'm going to explain it. But this is a big, big deal for us to grasp. Paul's conversion or Paul believing in Jesus was a work of divine, sovereign grace. In other words, the way to say that or understand it is this: God invaded Paul's life. God initiated with Paul. God invaded Paul's life for Paul's ultimate good and could not be stopped. In other words, Jesus totally took over on the Damascus Road. Jesus was not responding to anything Paul had done to win God's grace. Paul didn't want Jesus. He didn't love Jesus. He hated Jesus. He persecuted Jesus. He hated the church. He did not want Jesus. But boom, Jesus took over. It was totally free and unmerited, and it came with overwhelming authority and power. Whatever resistance Paul might have been able to give up to this sovereign grace was overwhelmed by the love and the power and the grace of God. Paul becoming a Christian, his conversion was a work of divine sovereign grace. God invaded Paul's life for his ultimate good and could not be stopped. There are three things to kind of make this case that I want to talk to you about, showing that this was a work of divine sovereign grace that God initiated. The first thing is, when we look at the Apostle Paul, it was God who caused the light to flash from heaven with blinding brightness. It was God that initiated, God that stopped him, God that blinded him. And as we'll see in a second, it was God who also took the blindness away. God stopped him, God blinded him, God took the blindness away. He gave him a powerful sign of the actual spiritual darkness he was living in. God invaded Paul's life for his ultimate good, and God could not be stopped. His conversion was a work of divine sovereign grace. The second thing that we see making that point is that Jesus' voice that speaks to Paul from heaven accomplishes exactly what he purposed it to accomplish. In other words, God's word is the final word. It accomplishes what he intends it to accomplish. Look at this. We just read it. Acts 9:5-6. He blinds him, stops him. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Jesus is seen here as totally authoritative. He means to have Paul in his service, and there is no question that he will succeed. His word accomplishes his purpose. God invaded Paul's life for his ultimate good, and God cannot be stopped. The third thing, and we'll study this more deeply in a moment, the thing that makes God's sovereign grace crystal clear is that Ananias is afraid to go pray for Paul, but Jesus says to him in verse 15, we'll look at this closely in a second, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument. He's my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel.'" Jesus had chosen Paul long before Paul chose Jesus. Jesus chose. Jesus blinded. Jesus spoke. Jesus accomplished. Jesus had a purpose for Paul long before Paul ever could choose Jesus. In fact, in Galatians 1:15, Paul says that God had set him apart before he was even born. And since he is chosen by Jesus, Jesus does not speak as though Paul might not go along with it. He will. He accomplishes his purpose. Jesus speaks of the great ministry Paul is going to have with kings and nations in Israel. So it's clear that Paul becoming a Christian, this conversion is a work of divine sovereign grace. God initiated, God invaded Paul's life for his ultimate good and could not be stopped. And so here's my question for us. And this is a big deal. Christian, do you realize that God invaded your life for your ultimate good and that he cannot be stopped? That God invaded, that God accomplishes his plan for you, that God will not be stopped. And what that means practically for us is that if you are a Christian, that means when you die, you will will go to paradise to be with him forever in heaven because God said so. It means that though you suffer all things in your life, he will work out for your good and his glory because God said so. This means that you are chosen, loved, valued, and treasured because God said so. It means that you're not alone. You will never be alone. You have never been alone because God said so. It means that you will be presented to God as perfect, blameless, righteous by the blood of Christ because God said so. It means you will never be condemned. You will never be forgotten. You will never be abandoned because God said so. I could go on and on, but we must realize that God's word in our life is final, and it's him who works in you, and because it's his word, and because it's his work, and because of who he is, God invaded your life for your ultimate good, and he cannot be stopped, and that is a very, very encouraging thing, because our God is good, and he accomplishes his plan and his purpose, and he did the choosing, not you, and that's incredible. And when we look at the Apostle Paul, we see that God went, boom, right now in history, you're mine, and forevermore. I invaded your life for your good, and I will not be stopped. So let's keep going. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Acts 22 tells us that Ananias was a devout observer of the law. He was highly respected by all of the Jews living there. He may have been a leader in the early church, and some suspect that because he was a leader, he would have been one of Paul's main targets. Ananias had heard of Paul. He had heard that Paul was on his way to catch Christians in Damascus. Again, we need to make this real for us. Being a Christian, Ananias might have prayed for Paul's conversion. Or maybe he prayed that God would protect him or his family or the church. Or maybe he even prayed that God would kill him on the way. But like I mentioned, God had other plans. He had invaded Paul's life. The Holy Spirit was at work, and the Christians were scrambling to keep up because God made Paul a Christian. Now think about this. In light of what we're learning, who is the hardest person you could ever imagine getting saved? A person that you know just resists Jesus, hates that you go to church, hates the Bible, thinks it's rubbish. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a longtime friend or a roommate. Maybe it's even your spouse or one of your kids. And in that, we need to remember that despite how hard the heart, God's love is deeper still. And when we look at the Apostle Paul, we see that. That God's plans are not our plans and his ways are not our ways. We can see in the Apostle Paul that God can transform even the hardest of hearts. And so my question for you on that is, who do you need to trust God to save? Is there anyone in your life, like Ananias, would have considered the Apostle Paul, Saul, to be beyond saving? Is there anyone in your life that you say they will never get saved? And I guess I would add, are you praying for their salvation, even though you view them like Ananias viewed Saul? Some of you guys may or may not know this person. He goes to our Saturday night church. Over the years, he's become an active brother in our church. He plays in a band. He mans the cameras. He works on our websites. And he now even helps with all of our designs for the Rock Church. And today, this guy is one of the most tender-hearted Christians I have ever met. He always says yes to service. He always encourages others. He's always showing up. He's always looking for creative ways where people can get saved. His name is Adam Tolman. Some of you might know him. He's a drummer in one of our bands. We like to call him AT. Here's the deal. Before AT was a regular part of the church family, he was kind of, he was kind of a tool. he was a tough cookie. That doesn't feel right coming from my lips. Don't get me wrong. He was as friendly as they came, okay? He was a very kind guy, but he was deeply opposed to Christianity. deeply opposed for years. I mean it, for years. AT would show up at our get-togethers after church. He would hang out at parties. He would come to shows with people from the Rock Church. But he made it clear, I will hang out, but I will never, never be a Christian. And as friends, we'd be at barbecues. We'd be downstairs. We would pray and pray and pray and pray and pray for years while AT's upstairs drinking beers. And then miraculously over time, God answered our prayers and AT got saved. A miracle. He's an answer to our prayer. He's a picture of God's grace. Who do you need to pray for? Who in your life can you trust God to save? So God tells Ananias, I want you to go here. I want you to look for Saul. Look at Ananias' reply. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. God says, Ananias, I want you to go here. And Ananias is talking it out with God. We need to make this real. You want to know what this is? This is back talk. This is Ananias doing some lip chatter with God. Effectively, he's saying, you want me to do what? I've heard of this guy. This guy is a murderer. He's on his way to capture more Christians. We've heard that he's coming, and we are in hiding. And you want me to go and find him? Are you crazy? That's what this is. And you know what I love about this? I love that Ananias is being real with God. That's what this is. I love that he's being honest about his fear. I love that his relationship with God is so free and emotional that Ananias knows that God is not threatened by his doubt. Do you realize that? Is your relationship with God so real that you can talk to God about your fears? Is your relationship with God so honest that you can actually tell God that it's hard for you to trust him? Is your relationship with God so intimate that you can tell God that you are struggling with his plan? You want to know what I love about God? I love God. But among the top things that I love about him is that he is not threatened by my doubt. God is not threatened by my worry. To be honest, for those of you that know me, and to my shame, I doubt God quicker than I trust God. In my life, there is always fear before faith. I doubt God all the time. Aren't you glad I'm helping lead the church? But it's real. All the time, I doubt God. What is your plan, God? You call this a good plan, God? What are you doing? Why would this happen? If you're so good, so loving, so powerful, so all-knowing, and so in control, then why can't you reach down and take me out of the crap and the hell that I'm in? You want to know what happens when I talk to God like that? You want to know what God does to me? Nothing. God can handle it. God is not afraid of my flailing. God can handle the venom of my doubt and the vocalization of my fears. He can handle me. You know what he does? When I'm done ranting, when I'm done raving, he just listens. And then he speaks to my heart. It's like he says, "All right, son, I hear you. And I know why you're afraid. But still, we've been here before. You know I am good. You know I am faithful. And son, don't forget I chose you. I know where I'm taking you. I know what I'm doing. Thank you for speaking to me in this intimate relationship and talking it out. But now, son, go. Trust me. Are you real with God? Are you real with God? We're not here to play church. I can't think of a bigger waste of time than showing up just to pretend. We need our relationships with Jesus to be real. I heard a saying a long time ago, if you want God to be real in your life, you better get real with God. If you want him to be real to you, get real with him. Talk it out with God. Wrestle with God. Speak your heart to God. Get real with God. It's not like he doesn't see it or know it anyway. You guys know C.S. Lewis? He wrote a book called A Grief Observed. I've read several of his books. He's a fantastic author. A Grief Observed is about the loss of his wife. And right after I lost my mom, less than a year ago, I read that book seriously in about an hour and 5 minutes. And for any of you that are in a place of grieving or loss or mourning, I'd suggest you'd read that book. Put it right underneath your Bible. It's an amazing book. But he lost his wife. And this book, A Grief Observed, they're just his journal entries. And he wrote this. He wrote, "Where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that silence, you may as well turn away, because the longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever even inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this. And what can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble?" Yes, this is perhaps one of the deepest experiences of prayer, to be able to say to our Heavenly Father, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done." Are you real with God? So Ananias was given these marching orders. He wrestles with God's plan, talks it out with God, and God says, "All right, son, I hear you, but go." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go! This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Go, Ananias. I have a plan for Paul. He's my chosen instrument. I'm going to use him in mighty ways, and because of him, people will come to know me, and I will show him how much he must suffer for me." What? That doesn't feel very Christian. That Paul will suffer for Jesus? What does that mean? Feels uncomfortable. Guys, it is true that as Christians, God has invaded our life for our ultimate good. And it's true that God will work out all things in our life for our good and his glory and our joy. That is absolutely true. But equally true is this: along the way, not just for Paul, but for all Christians, there will be suffering. God is telling Ananias that Paul's faith will cost him something, but Jesus told us that we will suffer as well. Our faith will cost us something. Jesus said this in John 16, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, because in the world you will have tribulation. Take heart, I have overcome the world." In the world, you will have trouble. You will have pain. You will have tribulation. You will have conflict. You will suffer. And this is a difficult one for us to grasp, but here's the truth. And here's the question. Do you understand that to be a Christian means you must suffer before glory? You must. It's not that you might. It's not that you could. It's that you will. You must suffer before glory. That's what it means to be a Christian in part. What is your picture of Christianity? Do you think that to be saved meant that you would live a life of ease and comfort, or think that be a Christian meant that you would never experience real pain? To be a Christian means to be a follower of Christ, a Christ one. We're following Christ. Then we have to ask ourselves, well, where did Christ go? Where are we following him to? Where is he taking us? He went to the cross. We're following Jesus to the cross. He suffered for all people. He suffered more than you and I could ever imagine. He actually became sin and suffering so that he could restore broken humanity and give us peace with God. Christ suffered. And as we follow him, we too will bear our cross and suffer. That is the reality. That is the truth. In part, that's what it means to be a Christian, that you must suffer before glory. Christ went to the cross and we follow him there. But here's the good news. As Christ rose from the dead to glory and splendor after his suffering, we too will also rise to glory and splendor. But prior to that, there is suffering. God told Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer. Jesus told us, you will all suffer. That's a heavy one, but it's true. What happens next? Well, then Ananias went. He went to the house and he entered it. Look at this. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So many cool things in these scriptures here. Three things I want to highlight. The first thing is this. Ananias obeyed God. We see that. It's not just that he heard God's voice in command. It's not just that he was honest in his reply and he wrestled. Ultimately, despite how hard it would have been, Ananias obeyed. He heard from God, responded to God, and he went. That's what the text said. He obeyed even when he didn't want to. He obeyed even when he was scared. He obeyed even while wrestling with God's plan. Because God said so, he obeyed even when it hurt. Do you obey God even when it hurts? And I'm not just talking about suffering, because that will come. And we need to obey even when we're suffering. I'm talking more here about the times in our life where God calls us to follow him and it costs us something and it hurts and it will go against anything that we think should be real and it goes against our comfort zone. And we'll think he's crazy. It's not enough to be people that simply hear from him. It's not enough to be people that simply talk it out with him. Ultimately, we have to be people who obey him. And Ananias obeyed. The second thing that we see from that scripture is that Ananias, and this is a big one, he forgave Paul. Think about that. Ananias obeyed, he went, and then he walks into the room to the very man that was hunting his life, the very man that could have murdered his very friends, the very man that was coming to throw him into prison for his belief in his God, and he put his hands on him and called him brother. He forgave. This is an amazing example of forgiveness. He is demonstrating God's love and forgiveness in a profound way. At its core, Christianity is built on the grace and forgiveness of Jesus. At its core is the grace and forgiveness of Christ. And the grace and forgiveness that Jesus extends to you and I must be our example to follow. If Jesus can forgive a wretch like me, if Ananias can forgive a wretch like Saul, we must also be men and women who forgive others. And so my question is there anyone in your life that you need to forgive? We have to be people that both receive the forgiveness of Christ and extend the forgiveness of Christ. Otherwise, it's meaningless. We have to receive and extend. Who in your life do you need to forgive? Maybe someone said something that you can't let go of, or there's a relationship in your life that got jacked up and you're still angry about it. Maybe there are people in this room that you need to forgive. And how can we be more like Ananias? Because he forgave Saul. He obeyed, he forgave, and then the third thing is how awesome the Holy Spirit is what sticks out to me. That he was filled with the Holy Spirit when Ananias placed his hands on him. The Holy Spirit is incredible. We know that on the road to Damascus, Paul became a Christian. In that moment, in a flash, in an instant, he became a Christian. He believed. He had seen Jesus, spoken to Jesus, and been instructed by Jesus. He could not help but believe. Jesus invaded his life. And the Bible says that at the moment of salvation, we as Christians receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At the moment we believe, God gives us his Spirit. And so we know that Paul had the Holy Spirit at the moment he believed. Bam, he had it. That said, what we just read said that when Ananias placed his hands on Paul, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and something like scales fell off of his eyes. This is so cool. I don't have time this morning to discuss the whole role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but we know that the Holy Spirit is given not only as a seal that marks us and identifies us as belonging to Christ. The moment we believe, Jesus says, I'm going to throw you my Spirit and it marks you as belonging to me. You are my child. That's one role, but also the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of understanding and healing and power. And so Paul was given the Holy Spirit upon belief, but God also chose to fill him with the Holy Spirit when Ananias placed his hands on him and gave Paul understanding to his mind and his heart, healing to his eyes, and power to his coming ministry. As he was filled with the Spirit, his eyes were healed, he was given understanding, he was given power to be obedient, to become baptized, and as we'll see in a second, he was given power to begin his life of ministry for Jesus. The Holy Spirit is incredible. The Holy Spirit identifies us as Christians as belonging to God, that we're God's children. Holy Spirit gives us understanding to the Word of God. He heals us spiritually and at times physically, and the Holy Spirit gives us power to obey. And that's what we see with Saul. Look at this, finishing up. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Absolutely, totally awesome. Paul was transformed. Jesus Christ invaded. Jesus Christ blinded. Jesus Christ healed. Jesus Christ spoke. Jesus Christ chose. Jesus filled him with his Spirit, filled his life, gave him power to obey, transformed his heart. And now we see a picture of a former Christian killer now hanging out with the brothers in Damascus. Imagine that room. Sitting before you is a man that you feared, that you hid from, and now he is singing songs and hymns with tears in his eyes to the very Jesus he persecuted. Every time you saw that guy, you would light up. It would blow your mind that the man who hated Jesus was now a lover of Jesus. Not just that, the text said that with power and intellect, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus actually was the Son of God and that he actually was the Messiah. And the transformed life baffled everyone around him. The killer is now a Christian and the hater is now a lover. It's unbelievable. And so my final question for us this morning is this. How powerful is your Jesus? How powerful is your Jesus? Here's what I mean. When you picture Jesus Christ in your mind, is your picture of Jesus the one where he's real soft? That he's got like baby skin and an angelic glow and he's wearing a velvet robe? I am not trying to be irreverent. I'm not. I'm just asking, in your mind, do you see Jesus as a sissy? Do you see him as weak? So many pictures portray him that way. Make no mistake, please. We see the love and the grace and the compassion and the mercy of Christ and the tenderness of Christ. We see those things in his life and especially on the cross and how he rose from the grave. But make no mistake, our Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus we believe in, is powerful. With a word, he transformed a murderer into the greatest missionary evangelist of all time. With a word, he accomplishes his purpose for his glory and our joy. With a word, he stops the course of history and changes it to reshape the entire world. Our God is a God of power. We worship Jesus the Christ, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-wise, all-loving, almighty God. Jesus Christ is powerful, and he is in control. And in a second, we're going to sing our last song. And as we respond, as we worship by singing to him, I want you to put that picture in your mind. The Jesus that chose you, the Jesus that invaded your life, the Jesus that speaks a word and bam, radically changes the course of your life, the Jesus that says, because I said so, I will accomplish my purpose for your life, for your good, for your joy, for my glory, and I will bring you safely home with me, but you've got work to do, and you will suffer, but I suffered, but we will rise in glory and in power and in splendor, and I will give you rest, and I am God, and I am good, and I am in control. Put that God in your mind. No matter where we are in our life, that we can rest in this story that there is no sin that is beyond the blood of Christ. There is no prayer that is too honest for him to hear. There is no situation that is outside of his control. And that you've been given his seal, his power, his understanding, and his ministry by his Spirit. And that is good news. Put that Jesus in your mind. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this story. We thank you that Paul is our brother. And that we will see him. And more importantly, we will see you. And when we see him, we will glorify you. God, we thank you that you invaded our lives, that you love us, that you chose us, that you saved us, that you transformed us. And you did it for our good, and you cannot be stopped, and you did it for your glory and our joy, and you did it to accomplish your purpose, and your purpose is good. We thank you, Lord, that with a word you can shape all of history. We pray, Lord, that we would yield. We pray, Lord, that we, by the power of your Spirit, like Ananias, he obeyed, and we want to obey too, even when it hurts, even when it's hard, but because you said so, we will. And we know, Lord, that there are tensions and mysteries and all of these things, and we worship you for them because you are God and we are not. And we pray, Lord, that with our yielded, obedient, power-given lives, we can worship you today. In your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing one last song.